All right, I guess most of you are familiar with the fact that the Second Amendment is an amendment that states the right to bear arms in a free militia, etc., etc., shall not be infringed. Now, some of the people that would try to deny that, to try to deal with the subject of militia, but the fact of the matter is, when our forefathers penned that amendment, you know who the militia was? Anybody that could pack a gun, that's who the militia was right there. They weren't always organized, they weren't always orchestrated, it was just anyone who could pack a gun. Now, the proof of that is what happened at Lexington that we studied. You remember the pastor just called the troops out, and they faced down the 770 British troops. There were 77 colonialists there. And even though they were defeated, that was the beginning of the Revolutionary War. And so whoever could pack a gun, they were militia is what they were. All right, so our forefathers understanding that said, in effect, then every individual ought to have a right to bear arms. Now, our purpose tonight is not to study that so much historically from American history, is to study the thing biblically. You know, but reverting back momentarily again to our forefathers, they understood one grand and great principle that everyone needs to understand, and that is who gives rights. Yeah, our rights come from God. They don't come from government. Now, there's an awful lot of people in America that have been persuaded and believe that government gives rights. And as that whole persuasion has continued to evolve and develop, what we've observed is you have less and less rights. You know, because government just keeps encroaching upon rights. And a lot of people have been firmly entrenched in the idea, well, it's the government that gives the rights. Well, pretty soon the government's going to say you've got no rights at all, unless we say you do. So our forefathers understood that real rights come from the hand of God and the mouth of God. As we have demonstrated to you in, earlier on in this series, the primary document that they studied, even though they studied Blackstone and they studied even a little bit of Greek and Roman philosophy, they studied a little bit about the French, but the number one primary document that they studied was the Bible. And so it was the Bible that molded and persuaded their thinking. And so it is incumbent upon us as God's people, if we're going to really understand this, to study the Bible. Having said that, go to Jeremiah in chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Now we're going to get a table up at the gun show in October. And, of course, our motive is always the same, whether it's a beast feast or a gun show or what it is. Number one motive is to get the gospel out there. But sometimes you can use various guises to do that and vehicles to accommodate that. You know what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, being crafty, I caught you with guile. So we're going to catch a bunch of unsuspecting gun-toting rednecks with guile. You know, we're going to have a table at the gun show and a big banner over there that'll say something like, God is not anti-gun. That'll bring them in. They will come to see what in the world you're pushing. And we'll have, now, this lesson tonight, I'm going to condense it into a pamphlet track form along with some other material we'll have. And just to demonstrate to them, because let's face it, most Americans today know just about zip about the Bible, you know, and what we're trying to do is, even though they may have a regard and a respect for the Bible, they don't know about it. And so we want to try to help them with it. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 50 and in verse 25, the Lord hath opened his armory, and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord, God of hosts, in the land of the Chaldeans. Now, this particular chapter, in its context, is dealing with God's eventual judgment on Babylon, both historically and prophetically. Part of the judgment that we read about in Jeremiah is yet to come. Part of it has already taken place. But the point that we're going to make tonight is the Lord has an armory, which, of course, he doesn't need. God doesn't need an armory. You know, But the metaphor is used to indicate that God has no problem with weapons. God doesn't have a problem with that. Look with me in Isaiah in chapter 13. Back up a book, and you'll be there. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 4. Now, this particular chapter deals with prophecies against the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so this is prophetic, but look at what God says in verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, the primary weapon that we read about in Bible language, although you read about spears and you read about bows and arrows, but the primary weapon is a sword. The sword is mentioned in your Bible approximately 400 times. And never one time out of those 400 does God indicate that you shouldn't have one, or you should give one up, or you should sell it or destroy it. Never, not once, out of 400 times. Yes, sir. Yeah, okay. Well, it's both ways. It's both ways. Yeah, and you pick that up over in Joel. And what God's talking about when he says beat the swords into plowshares, that's millennial stuff. When the Prince of Peace shows up, you don't need a sword when he's here. Amen? He's got a flying scroll to keep you safe. Yeah. So that's what that's all about, you see. Now, the United Nations has tried to adapt that passage of Scripture and plaster it on their building in New York City, you see, but they're totally out of context. Wrong time, see? Wrong time. All right, now, so the primary weapon, as I said, was a sword, but the Lord anticipated, as he can, the evolution of weapons. So a word that isn't used nearly as many times as sword, but it's still used pretty frequently in your Bible, is just the word weapons. A weapon could be just about anything that's a weapon. You with me? All right, so the use of the word in Scripture. Now, let's look at some historical precedents for starters, and then we'll move ahead. Go with me to Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, what I'm giving you tonight is a little more comprehensive than the average unsaved redneck can get out there. We'll simplify it for him, you know. But I'm trying to fill in some of the cracks for you folks because you're a little more adept at getting it. All right, after Adam and Eve sinned and the fall had taken place, let's look, verse 24 of Genesis 3. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, a cherubim, if you follow this thing through in the Scriptures, is a pretty powerful critter. So powerful, he didn't really need a sword. Believe me. But the sword is utilized in the passage simply to indicate that a weapon is for the purpose of keeping someone out. Amen? Amen. Keeping someone out. You know, if a grizzly bear's knocking on your door tonight, you probably don't want him in. You want him out. You know, last week we had one in our dumpster. I wanted him out. I didn't hear anything. Linda woke me up. She said, there's something really banging around outside there. You know, our dumpster's about 20 yards from our bedroom window. And she said, the dog's growling, and I'm, yeah, what's going on? It's 3 in the morning, you know. So I went and turned the outside light on. Man, he comes scrambling out of that thing. Off he went. I said, okay, good, he's gone. It wasn't 3 minutes. He was right back in that dumpster, banging around in there, you know. Yeah, too many goodies in the trash. No. Well, no. So I just fired a couple shots in the ground out there by the dumpster. Then he bailed out again, and he didn't come back. But I have a bear tag, and bear season opens the 2nd of September. So Yogi better be on the lookout. So God utilizes this phrase, a flaming sword, just to show us that this sword or weapon is for the purpose of keeping something out. All right? Now let me put it down where the cow can get the cabbage. That's what your 12 gauge is for. Amen? That's what it's for. You see? Keeping something out. All right, let's go to Exodus in chapter 32. You know, we can go to far more recent history to understand that. Our British friends, you know what they were concerned about in World War II? Keeping the Germans out. Amen? You know, that's, and you see, that's what the French were concerned about. They weren't successful at it, but that was a great concern. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto the shame among their enemies. All right, now, you know what they're doing here. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and so Israel has gone wackadoodle. And they've gone amok, and they're just totally thrown all caution to the wind. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, who's the sons of Levi? That's right, that's the priest class. This is the priest class that we're reading about. That's important. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side." So they didn't have to go to a central armory. They all had a weapon in their personal possession. His sword by his side. Pronouns mean things, don't they? All right, so, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. Well, they didn't slay everybody, but what we are can, I think, safely assume is they are slaying those that were the perpetrators of these great misdeeds. You see, those were the ones that were being killed. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Well, now who's doing this killing? It's the priest class. Yeah, they're killing the naked people. Yeah. So keep your clothes on. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, and he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." So the priests all possessed a weapon, maybe more than one. And they did the bidding of Moses at the hand of God and went through and slew the perpetrators of this worship of Baal and the throwing God into the back seat of the whole equation. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. We're just going to systematically work through a few things in history and then make some applications here. Joshua 5. Now, as you know, I hope you know, the story of Joshua, after 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and Moses is denied the opportunity to lead the people into the land of Canaan, that responsibility falls upon Joshua. And so the second in command now becomes the leader. And so he's confronted with the task of Jericho and all of the ites that are out there that might prevent that. Joshua's a warrior. No, I mean, he spent his life as a warrior. That's what he is. Verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell down on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this is a similar event that happened to Moses at the burning bush, isn't it? Very similar, you see. All right, now, this is what theologians call a theophany. That's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking to, the Lord of hosts. So interestingly, when you get clear over in the book of Zechariah, there's a couple occasions where Jesus is referred to as Joshua, a warrior, a warrior. All right, now here he stands with a sword in his hand, and he's called the captain of the Lord's host. Well, what this is doing is, not only is this helping Joshua get a grip on the present circumstances that he's dealing with, but he's looking down prophetically at what the Lord's going to be doing someday when he returns as the Lord of hosts in Revelation chapter 19 with an army behind him with a great sword. With a great sword, you see? All right, so it's clear that Joshua or Jesus shows up with a sword. Well, boy, that's not the tender, compassionate, loving, all-forgiving Jesus that the liberals would have you to think. There's something else going on here, you know. All right, 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. You couldn't study this Bible from beginning to end and come to the conclusion. I'm talking about studying the Bible now. You couldn't do it from beginning to end and come to the conclusion that God doesn't want you to have any weapons. You just couldn't do it. And be a legitimate, honest individual, you see. That right comes from God. Now, and God took that right away from ancient Israel periodically because of their disobedience. In disobedience, they lost that right. And their enemies and adversaries dominated them from time to time, you see, because they disobeyed the Lord. All right, God help America. Amen? All right, now in 1 Samuel 21, David is out on a mission, and he finds himself, due to strange circumstances, without a weapon. And he's feeling like he needs one. So where does he go? Verse 8, 1 Samuel 21. And David said to Ahimelech, Is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now, who's Ahimelech? He's the high priest. Once again, we see the priest entering into the equation of weapons. Well, boy, that's kind of contradictory to the lace on the underwear clergy class we got in America today, isn't it? I mean, that just doesn't seem compatible. Now, and the priest said, The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, take it. There is none other save that here. And David said, There is none like that. Give it me. Well, if it was Goliath's sword, there probably wasn't one like it. The thing was probably about 8 foot long. But David said, I'll take it. Now, the only point being here is, not only does David need some weapons, but it's the priest that is holding Goliath's sword. So there seems to be some connection that we will continue to see develop in these between the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual, the priest, are dispensing weapons. Strange. 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22. Now here's a story. And for you to gain full appreciation of it, you need to go home and read the entire story, chapter before, chapter after, this chapter, because I don't have time to dwell on it too much, but we're going to just look at it a little bit. Now, what this story is about is the overthrow of the government orchestrated by a priest with God's blessings. Most people don't know this story, but this is a great story. In fact, it may be a newspaper column real soon. I'm anticipating that, and so if y'all get a phone call that just says, bring your gun, you'll know where, right? Okay. All right. 2 Chronicles 22, let's pick it up in verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. So this man, Ahaziah, in the narrative, it tells us that his mother, Athaliah, was his primary counselor. I mean, this woman is wicked to the core. I mean, she's a murderer. After her son was dead, she wanted to make sure that the royal seed of the house of Judah was dead so that there could be no successor, and she could be the head honcho. So in some cases, she was willing to kill her own grandchildren so that she could run the kingdom. That's the kind of woman we're talking about right here, see? But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years. Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, if you got all those names confused, just go home and read them about 12 times, and you'll get them sorted out, okay? Yeah, you'll figure it out. I almost thought about putting a chart of this on the whiteboard, you know, but I said, I got too much material to cover. Okay, so she took this young boy of the royal seed in the lineage of David, destined to be a king, and hid him from the wrath of Athaliah. And so Athaliah was what? Verse 12, and he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. So that was a Freudian slip, I'm sure of it. was calling the shots for 6 years and loving it. Make no mistake about it, loving it, you see. All right. Now, so in chapter 23, verse 1, and in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds. And so what Jehoiada, the priest, is doing is organizing a mini army. What's he going to do with this mini army? He's going to install this young man 6 years later as the king, the rightful king, you see. All right, let's pick it up down in verse 7. And the Levites, these are his instructions, shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons, in his hand, and whosoever shall cometh unto the house, he shall be put to death. But ye with the king when he cometh in, and when he goeth out. So again, it's the priest class that are packing the weapons. And they're their weapons. The personal pronoun, his. You see, they're not issued. They're packing these things, evidently. So the Levites and all Judah did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, and took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not their courses. Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears and bucklers and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. Okay, if you guys are short of ammo, I got more. That's what he's saying here, you know. I mean, we're distributing a whole bunch of extra. And he said, all the people, every man having his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and of the temple by the king round about. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, now here's a phrase that the English are familiar with, amen? God save the king. You ever wonder where that came from? Right out of your Bible. God save the king. So that's what they're saying. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. She's checking her emails. She said, what's going on here? Some of you didn't get that. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets, also the singers and the instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, treason, treason. How about that? Yeah, now notice the people are rejoicing. Notice the people are happy. They're finally, in their mind's eye, going to get rid of this treasonous. Individual. Then Jehoiada, the priest, brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host and said to them, have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the house of the Lord. Don't kill her in the temple. And they laid hands on her, and when she was coming in the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there. That was the end of that, right then and there, see? All right, so you see what's going on here? We have an overthrow of the existing government, and it was activated by the priest class all packing their own weapons. Pretty interesting. You know, pretty interesting. So, and the whole thing was activated by a priest. You know what we got going right here? We have the Second Amendment in action. That's what's taking place, the Second Amendment in action. All right, let's go to Nehemiah in chapter 4. I got to move along here. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, if you don't know the story of Nehemiah, I hope you do, but a little refreshing. Nehemiah has led a group of Israeli captives that were in Babylonian and Persian captivity by the permission of a Persian king back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem to provide protection for the Jews that had immigrated there previously under Zerubbabel and Ezra. And it's an overwhelming task. The walls are broken down. They need to be rebuilt. And so he's met with a lot of adversity. There were residents in the land, call them Palestinians. And they were opposed, naturally, to any building that the Jews were doing. Sound familiar? I mean, recycling the history, amen? And so they were opposed to this building program. And so they tried all kinds of tricks to detour and sidetrack Nehemiah from the task, which he refused to be sidetracked. Now, verse 13 of Nehemiah 4, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. It's not wrong to fight for your family. That's not wrong. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows, and the habergeons and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. Now, these guys aren't officially soldiers. They're not trained Marines. This isn't an army, per se. These are workmen. They're laymen. They're stone layers. They're masons. You see, they're carpenters. They're working on a wall just to try to get the thing up and in the air to provide some protection for the resident Jews that had immigrated back. But Nehemiah says necessity is pressing upon us, and therefore he said, here's the way you're going to do it. You're going to have a weapon in one hand and your trowel in the other. In other words, constant vigilance. Be ready, be ready, be ready. You can't be ready if you don't have a weapon. See? So that was very, very necessary. All right, let's talk a little bit about reasons for weapon ownership. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. We've had a little bit of a history lesson here now, but let's consider a couple of reasons why God would not be opposed to honest, legitimate people having weapons. Now, this is a fascinating little passage in Song of Solomon 3, and it has to do with Solomon, but it, you know, the whole book of Song of Solomon has to do with, it's a metaphoric picture of a much larger picture. And the larger picture is Jesus Christ and his bride. That's what's really being demonstrated here. Now, let's pick it up in verse 6. Who is he that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Well, I can show you who that is with a lot of companion scriptures. That's talking about the second advent. That's how Jesus Christ is going to show up, out of the wilderness, you see. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. All right, now, he's talking about Solomon, but Solomon is just a picture of something far grander. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. All right, every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of what? Fear in the night. Reason for having a weapon. You know, the majority of atrocities of this nature happen in when? They happen at night. You know, so because of fear in the night. So here is an air of legitimacy lended toward having a weapon because of fear in the night. Now, out where we live, I'm not too concerned about people. I'm more concerned about bears. And we have two bedroom windows that are open, and they're not very high, right off the deck. You know, I mean, so he could just come up on the porch, and there he is. So the judge is handy. You know, the judge is handy, just in case. And for those of you that are uninformed, the judge is the name of a particular gun. It shoots 45 or 410s, you see, yeah. And mine's a 3-inch magnum with slugs. Good load for a bear, you know. Kleenex to the window? Oh, you next to the window. Well, I guess he just figures you're sweeter. Oh. All right, here's another reason for weapon ownership. Go to Luke in chapter 11. Luke 11. Now, Jesus just makes a passing comment. And he's actually talking in its context about the devil versus the Lord. But in the midst of that, he makes an interesting little application. Luke 22 and, no, excuse me, Luke 11, I'm getting ahead of myself, verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stranger that stronger than he shall come upon him and overtake him, overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. So the idea of the thing is, in the estimation of Jesus, a strong man who is armed is in a better position than one who isn't. You know what Jesus was? Jesus was the king of common sense. You know, that's all, just the king of common sense. All right, so those are a couple of reasons for weapon ownership. But now, some instructions from the New Testament, our last point. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says something here that is utterly and absolutely revolutionary. I mean, this is wild and crazy. Verse 34, Matthew 10. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, again, to appreciate the comments of Jesus here and a lot of other places, you have to have the ability to rightly divide the word of truth. Because one day Jesus is going to come and institute and install peace on earth, goodwill to men. Is he not? But you know how that's going to be initiated? It's going to be initiated with a sword at the Battle of Armageddon, where his enemies are defeated, don't you see? All right? But in the meantime, Jesus is indicating what? He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, verse 35, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Well, for those of you that are saved and you know the Lord, you've probably discovered, and if you haven't, God bless you, but most of you have discovered that in many cases you get more opposition for the things of the Lord from your own family than you do from, you know, that's why a church is often referred to as a church family. Amen? It's a church family, you see. You know why this is a church family? Because how can two walk together except they be agreed? See, we agree on these things, and that's what consolidates a family. So Jesus wasn't the peacenik that he's often accused of being. Not at all, see? All right, now, Luke 22. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 35. Jesus is having a little conversation at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. What? How would you interpret that? Yeah. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. In other words, if you're General Patton and you got two revolvers right here, you're in pretty good shape, I guess, you know. all right, he said, it's enough. Now, in other words, what Jesus is saying to that statement is, don't go overboard and lose your mind, but awareness is excellent. Amen? A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is to his delight. All right, so he said, now, you know what's going on here? In its context, Jesus is looking down the gun barrel of the church age. He's anticipating his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he knows precisely what is going to take place in the immediate and the far future. And so as he's considering all of that, his recommendation is, go get you a weapon. I mean, it's undeniable. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, John chapter 18 and verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now, this is when they came to capture Jesus and haul him in before Caiaphas' judgment hall, you see, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I don't know if Simon just had bad aim or if he, you know, or if that was his intention. I don't have any idea. But the point of it is he cut the guy's ear off. In another gospel, we're told that Jesus plastered the ear back on him and healed him. All right, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? All right, now, clearly the Lord is telling Peter to put his sword up because Jesus has to complete the mission of Calvary. I mean, that's so obvious you couldn't miss it. But what's interesting is Simon Peter is carrying a sword. He's not rebuked for carrying a sword. The Lord just tells him to put it up. He doesn't tell him to dispose of it or sell it or take it to the pawn shop. Jesus' instructions were not get rid of your sword, but rather just put it up. Timing is everything. Isn't that right? Now, there are some spiritual observations that need to quickly be made. On more than one occasion, we saw the priest class using weapons or distributing them. Amen? So there's a clear connection between the weapons to the spiritual, which is the reminder of who gives the right to bear arms. It's God, you see, because the priest class was anointed and appointed by God himself, you see, according to his instructions. So that's worthy of observation and consideration. God is utilizing the priest frequently in the weapon business. You know what these guys were? They were gun runners. No. All right, here's another one. 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And, of course, that reminds us while you're turning there that we've already studied in previous lessons how that many, many, many pastors of a variety of groups and denominations and sects in the Revolutionary War were very involved in that effort. They did not consider their involvement a transgression of Scripture. So, were they right? Well, again, I submit to you, if they were wrong, then we should repudiate the liberty and the freedom that we've enjoyed because of their effort. And I don't even know the greatest liberal who wants to do that. Now, 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God of the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Some would argue and say, well, now you see there, in this age that you and I live, our weapons ought to be strictly spiritual weapons. Well, let me refute that by saying this. For a spiritual fight, you use spiritual weapons. For a physical fight, you use physical weapons. Now, let me show you how that thinking is a little off base. Are we not to eat spiritual food? Doesn't the Lord tell us to eat spiritual food? Does he not compare his word to the bread of life, manna from heaven? Are we not to eat spiritual honey and meat? Did not Paul say to more than one group, you need to get off the milk of the word and get on the meat of the word? Well, that's spiritual food, is it not? All right, are we not to drink spiritual drink? Did not Jesus say to the woman at the well that he had a source of water for her that exceeded any H2O that was in the well? Spiritual drink. But because you and I are commanded to eat spiritual food and drink spiritual drink, then does that mean that we should not eat and drink anything physical? That wouldn't last too long, would it? You see? So, yes, we partake of the spiritual for the spiritual. And we partake of the physical for the physical. That's just common sense. You know, the Bible is a common sense book. So, no matter which way you turn the thing and look at it and evaluate it, ladies and gentlemen, the Second Amendment that our forefathers penned came by evaluating and analyzing the Word of God more than any other document. Because you see, ooh, that sounds good. I hope that's happening at our house, you know. Yeah, that's good. I forfeited watering the tomatoes today by faith. I said, okay, Lord, it's up to you today. I had a busy day. I got a lot going on. And the Lord looks, you know, the Bible says comfort the feeble-minded. Yeah, the Bible says that, comfort the feeble. Well, don't you think the Lord follows his own advice? You know, if I could add to the scripture, I can. I don't have that liberty. But if I could add, I would say, comfort the feeble-minded and Polacks. I would say that. Man, this is great. This is wonderful. Praise the Lord. Now, folks, in conclusion, and I'm right on time here, our forefathers derived the idea of a Second Amendment not only because of the personal experiences that they had encountered in a long struggle, and not only because of their evaluation and study and pursuit of the Word of God, but by past experiences, because most of them were, or they came directly from, an ancestry of European immigrants. And what they had suffered in Europe, in a variety of countries, was very little liberty and freedom, and particularly the liberty to have a weapon. You see, now if the American public was rendered weaponless, do you know how long it'd take you to lose your freedom and liberty? Yeah, it could happen in a flash, you know. So that's the one thing that preserves. It's not the only thing, but it's one thing that preserves the freedom that we enjoy. And probably some of you have seen that one email that passed around. It's pretty good. And it talks about how, what a horrible difficulty an invading army would face, because they just went through the licensed hunters in some of the major hunting states like Wisconsin and Pennsylvania and Texas and so on. I mean, there are more millions of licensed hunters in America than any army in the world. Amen? You know? And some of them are so radical that they have... Bob's got 9,341. But that gives you just kind of a brief overview of Bible teaching on the subject. And when someone says that you need to give up your guns, they might as well be saying you need to give up your Bible. They might as well be saying that. Well, I'm not prepared to give up either one. I'm not going to give up this Bible. I'm not going to give up my judge.